Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our epistle lesson, James chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And in this second text from the epistle of James, once again we see that the way that our faith guides our works. As I said in the introduction at the beginning of the service, everybody believes something. You know, somebody that says, well, I don't believe. Well, don't tell me you believe nothing. Everyone believes something about themselves and about the world in which we live. And that sets the standards for what they do. And whether someone meets those standards or not doesn't necessarily mean that they aren't truly believed. And this point is evident in the first two parts of the text, that our faith, what we believe, affects what we do. In the third part of the text, however, James alludes to something that is unique to the Christian faith. And that is that true Christian faith is more than mere knowledge. It's more than mere understanding. It's even more than a strong commitment. But Christian faith is actually a spiritual life. A spiritual life that changes and that empowers our hearts. That gives us what the Bible calls a new nature, which after Christ is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so what links the three parts of this text together is the fact that they all reflect in some way one perfect will of God. And the first thing that is emphasized here is that in his will toward humanity, God is impartial. Our faith takes hold of the mercy of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And what is the substance of that faith? It can be summed up in a lot of different ways, but certainly in one thing. The thing believed is that Christ died for all. That's how I can assure you of the forgiveness of your sins. That's why I can live secure in the understanding that there is forgiveness for me and that Christ died for all, and so therefore I'm not excluded. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." Now, the way we live, then, is going to reflect this faith, this that we believe. And so surely, then, it will show in impartiality. Some aspects of human love are partial, and they're supposed to be. We just marry one person. We share interests naturally with a limited circle of friends. But when it comes to valuing a person, there is no room among Christians for partiality. Now, to start with, James talks about partiality because of wealth, and points out that that's at odds with our faith. He starts out the chapter, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So what kind of partialities he's talking about here? Why would people be partial to the rich? And we don't have to go very far to figure that out. A rich person's able to do us some good, right? He brings prestige, he brings wealth, he brings acceptability. And if the substance of a person's faith is this, do good to others if they will be useful to you, if that in fact is your faith, then it makes sense to be partial to those who are wealthy, partial to the rich, partial to anybody who can do good for me. And of course, wealth isn't the only basis for partiality, is it? Even though it's the one that he mentions here. Another way that we're partial is to PLU, people like us. Oh, it takes ever so much less effort to get to know somebody who's just like us. It's kind of uncomfortable to reach out to people who are different. Shall we? Sometimes we use the word strange. That's not so easy. And yet, here's the point, that all of the riches of heaven are given to strange people too, and to odd people, and to people not like us, and to poor people. In fact, if you read here and kind of think of what James is emphasizing by not saying it, what kind of good can a rich man do to you for you if he writes you a big check? What kind of good can a poor man do for you if he gives to you the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of forgiveness that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? So, human faith so often has the wrong object. Christian faith that James is emphasizing here takes hold of Christ and his mercy and his grace. Because with God, there is no partiality. And yeah, it is often the poor, often the less fortunate, often the outcast whom God chooses to bring to faith. Remember, faith comes to us, the Bible says, like being born. It's a gift to us. The Holy Spirit works faith where and when he will. And that includes also among the poor and the different, the PLU, the people not like us, I should say, and wherever they may bring the good news of salvation to others. Now, it's important also to remember here, James is not just giving us another commandment. Okay, he is telling us what to do. That's true. But he isn't just telling us to be impartial as a command. He's pointing out that given our faith, impartiality is the natural, reasonable expression of what we believe to any brother or sister, be they rich or poor, be they like us or be they different. It's as Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And of course, what were his disciples like? Sometimes sort of a motley bunch. Some of them were pretty poor, certainly not in the upper crust at all. And some of them had turned their back on some pretty awful lives of sin, including murder, including theft, including fraud. And yet, these were acceptable to our Lord, and he knew that they would be acceptable to one another. Our faith, then, is that one part of Scripture can't be separated from the rest. That if I believe that Christ has died for all of you, then you all are worth, you all have the value of the blood of the Son of God that was spent to buy you, to purchase you, and to make you God's own. We also find out about our faith that one part of Scripture cannot be separated from the rest. And where the law is concerned, doing one thing right never makes up for what we do wrong. Now, that's going to puncture the balloon for a lot of people who take confidence in being able to say, well, I did that right, as though it somehow makes up for all of the things that we do wrong. But Jesus, in expressing the truth to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, says that no, when we do the right thing, it's not extra good. It's just what we're supposed to do. He says, so also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Now, this creates a problem then for people who listen to us as Christians sometimes, because we're so absolute where God's law is concerned, aren't we? We don't say that doing one thing right makes up for another thing wrong. In fact, we quote God's law, chapter and verse, exactly what it says, regardless of how popular it is today. What people don't always understand is we also do it even when it condemns us. And without that understanding, so many people are inclined to say, okay, Ed, you say that anybody who does anything wrong stands under the judgment of God. Well, that is what the Bible says. And you think you're going to heaven. I know that heaven is mine. Well, then you must be saying that you're perfect. And you know, of course, where the error lies in that. Our hope, and that's the whole point. Our hope is not that we always keep every part of the law. We acknowledge that, yeah, we break the law in just one part. We've broken the whole thing. How can we possibly do that with any kind of hope? Well, you know the answer, I hope. It's because Christ was in every way tempted like we are, yet was without sin. That Christ in every way fulfilled that law of God. The law, remember, Paul said, can be summed up in one word, love. Anytime I break the law of love, I break the law of God. It doesn't make any difference whether I divide it in two, love God, love your neighbor. Or I divide it in ten, the Ten Commandments. Or I subdivide each of those according to, the way Luther taught them, and we have those that were things we're supposed to do and those things we're not supposed to do, and so forth. One word, love. Fail to love, we've broken the command and the will of God. So our hope then is not in somehow keeping that law entire. It is alone in Christ. But now what does that mean about the way we live? Well, think of football. Now, I see the amazed looks on your face that Pastor Bryant is going to use a football analogy. But bear with me and don't be too critical if I don't get it absolutely right. But if I read it right, there is in football something called sudden death, right? And that is, you know, if the Bears and the Packers are in sudden death, and the Bears put up the defense, and the Packers manage to score, it's all over. If the defense fails just once, it's all over. Well, you see, without Christ, that's the way it would be with God's law. Broke it once, failed once, it's all over. But you see, the thing is, every day, Jesus tells us, no, he made the play for us. Yeah, as a defense or offense, we flopped in. We blew it. But you can get up the next day and make a play again because he's brought us back to the line of scrimmage. You see, as Christians, then, we live in the righteousness that Christ gives us. We don't just believe in the righteousness that Christ gives us. We live in the righteousness that Christ gives us. And so I can live out my day today not worrying that getting it right, just right, or not, is going to affect my relationship with the Lord. But I know that he's going to take pleasure in every good thing that you do and every good thing that I do, because our hope isn't in failing in the sudden death. Christ has taken care of that altogether. And the motivation, it's important whenever we talk football or any of these other things to understand that for the Christian life, our motivation isn't just a psychological thing, sort of like you'd have in football. It isn't just a natural reaction to some sort of second chance that we're given. Now, the fact is that spiritual life shows in not just what we think, say, and do, but also in our desire, also in the orientation of our whole nature, that we do love our Savior and we truly desire to show that in our life to him. Now, the law can never, psychology can never implant that love of God and desire to serve him. It comes only from the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And so that's why James can go on in this third part of our text and say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Newsflash. James didn't give us these words as a guide to judge the person sitting in the pew next to you. These aren't given so that we can look at one another and say, yeah, those works count. Christian, I don't know, definitely not. True Christian, no, that isn't the way it is at all. But he gives us these words for us to examine ourselves. As we do when we prepare for communion, and we ask ourselves, do I desire with the help of the Holy Spirit to amend my sinful life? And we know the answer is yes. Yeah, I know I have a sinful nature that it raises up its ugly head day after day, but who am I as a Christian but one who truly desires to do what my Savior says? And here now we cannot see that. We also need to ask ourselves then, are there some that I value more than others? I'm not just asking who my friends are, but do I look down on other people because they're not as wealthy as I am, or because they're just different, strange even? If so, well, then we realize that that sin has not brought us sudden death. For Christ, above all, was impartial. When he went to the cross, there were nobody's sins left behind. When he rose again from the dead, he had really, I can tell you, entered into death for your transgressions. And therefore, he was raised to life that you might be declared innocent in him. So may we ever treat one another according to this faith, and so encourage and bless one another. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.